All right, well, our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. And here in Luke 11, we're approaching about the midway point of Jesus' ministry. And while we aren't at the height of Jesus' popularity, he has certainly gained a reputation in the land, and of course, among the Pharisees as well. He had plenty of supporters, but his fair share of detractors. Both parties are present in our text this morning, and both Jesus' supporters and his adversaries are growing in number and in strength. Yet while Jesus' detractors certainly don't lack fervor or animosity, they're beginning to run out of ammunition. Jesus is strengthening his case as the man sent by God, God's Son, as he claims. And we'll see in our text this morning that the arguments against Jesus' case are running thin. So with that, let's jump into our text this morning, which again is Luke 11, 14 through 28. Would you please stand for the reading of the gospel? Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom is divided against itself. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word for us this morning. We know that your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Pray that these words of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning would strengthen our faith as we recognize that signs that point to you are of you, and that you continue to work in the world even today. Give us insight this morning through the Holy Spirit as we seek to know you better. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Our story starts out by very briefly describing an instance where Jesus casts out a demon. And notice how little description that Luke uses here. We don't know if this man has been mute since birth. We don't have any understanding of how well this man is known in the community. We don't even know the man's name. We don't really have any background information at all. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, we read that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Luke isn't giving us a lot of context to work with. We don't know the place. We know the disciples are with him, and that's about it. So we don't know where Jesus and the disciples are or who they are with, but we know that there is a man who is unable to speak, and both Jesus and those who were there with him knew that this man's inability to speak was due to the presence of an evil spirit. And so Jesus does what he's done many times before and will do many times afterwards. And he cast this demon out. How do we know he was successful? Because once Jesus has finished casting the demon out, the man speaks. And the people, those who were present for this spectacle, marveled. But as happens so many times, the adversaries interject. And you get two arguments from those who oppose Jesus. Now I'm going to address the second group first, because refuting this group's argument should take very little time. As we read in verse 16, one group of Jesus' adversaries has the audacity to demand that Jesus give them a sign from heaven to prove that he was sent from God. Now again, this is immediately following one of Jesus' miracles, where he casts out a demon, and everyone heard a mute man speak as proof that the miracle had been performed and successful, and yet this group responds by demanding that Jesus show them a sign or a miracle. The Greek word semeia means both sign and miracle, and they ask him this to prove himself. And I just imagine the look of almost like a bewildered amusement on Jesus' face. What will it take for some of these people to believe? How else could this have happened if not by the power of God in heaven? So I was reading through this text. I remembered last summer when I was speaking out at Warm Beach Camp in Washington State, and I was speaking to a group of 4th through 6th graders. And one afternoon, a basketball tournament had been organized for the entire camp, and naturally those 4th through 6th grade boys, those 10 through 12 year olds, put together two teams for the tournament, in which there were two teams comprised entirely of 4th through 6th grade boys in a tournament of, I would say, mostly adults. Being boys, of course, they thought they could win, even though they were severely outmanned, but to their credit, at the last minute, they recognized that they might be at a slight height disadvantage. So one of the teams recruited my brother Nate, and the other contracted my services. Now, miraculously, both teams made it to the semifinals on opposite sides of the bracket. My brother's team had a very difficult matchup with an adult team, which included the speaker, Daniel Emery Price from 1517 Ministries. And if you don't know who Dan Price is, just picture a guy who's an inch taller than me, but actually in shape and also good at basketball. And you've got a pretty good image of what he looks like. I found out later that he played, I don't remember if it was Division II or III ball in college, which wasn't a surprise. He was really good. And so despite Nate's best efforts, they just couldn't contain Dan Price, and they fell in the semifinals. On the other hand, my team made it into the championship as I physically imposed my will on a team made up of high school girls, a 5'7" young adult who'd never played basketball, and my wife, who wasn't particularly pleased with my level of physicality. And fortunately for me, as far as I know, the game wasn't filmed because it was a shameful performance on my part, to be sure. But we made it to the finals, and I suppose that's what matters. And we had to come up with a way of stopping Dan Price from destroying us like he destroyed every other team in his wake. The game started and we fell into an early hole. And Dan Price found himself at the top of the three-point arc with the ball. Our very best kid was guarding him. And he seemed to have him pretty well contained away from the basket. But then something happened. To my horror, the kid got out of his stance, stood up, and he backed off, and he looked Dan Price right in the eyes and said, "Shoot it, you won't." And Dan hesitated for a moment, and then he rose up and buried a three-pointer, which, like, one time, okay, I get it. You know, he's a tall guy. Make him shoot the outside shot, prove he can make it. Kind of makes sense. What I didn't understand, however, was when the next possession rolled around, Dan had the ball in the exact same spot, guarded by the same kid who once again backed off and dared Dan to shoot. And this time Dan cracked a smile even and said, "If you want," before burying another triple, which pretty much crushed our hopes of pulling an upset. Now I was pretty upset myself, and I started to yell at the kid before remembering that he was 11 and I was a grown man playing a meaningless basketball game. So I shut my mouth. But that's the story that came to mind as I was studying the text this week. And as I read verse 16, I couldn't help but remember this story. Having all the proof in the world that Dan Price could shoot, having just watched him make a three, having just watched him prove himself, this kid challenged him to shoot again as if he hadn't been there the first time. In the same way, these opponents of Jesus, having just seen him perform a miracle with the mute man now speaking in their presence, demand that Jesus show them a sign from heaven. Almost unbelievable. But there's another group. And unlike the group we just discussed, these folks recognize that they cannot refute that what Jesus has just done is, in fact, a sign. In fact, Jesus has earned a reputation for casting out demons. Many have seen him do it, and many more have heard firsthand the stories. This group is at least smart enough not to call into question whether or not Jesus can or has performed miracles. Clearly he has, so instead they take another approach. And rather than demanding more miracles, they levy an accusation against Jesus, as we read in verse 15. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Now this is a serious accusation. And Jesus isn't simply going to let this fly. And he turns immediately to rebuke. Perhaps you're familiar with the Latin term ad hominem. And even if you're not familiar with the term, you've likely personally experienced it. Ad hominem means to the person, and it is most often used when an argument turns from defending one's position to instead attacking the other person or party they are arguing with. Children tend to employ ad hominem as well as anyone. Perhaps in defense of their case to stay up past their bedtime, your child has presented you with the disarming evidence of, "Well, you're just mean." Ad hominem is often the last resort one turns to when they know that the argument has been lost. Because finding no further convincing evidence to support their point, a person instead turns to personal attacks unrelated to the argument itself. Indeed, ad hominem is essentially admitting defeat. And this is kind of what we get from the detractors in verse 15 when Jesus' opponents accuse him of casting out demons not with the power of heaven, but in the name of the prince of demons, better known as Satan. The argument is flimsy, it's foolish, and Jesus jumps all over them. And others whose thoughts were known to Jesus, even though they had the sense not to verbalize them. Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" What is Jesus saying here? Well, first, Jesus presents some general wisdom. A house divided will not stand. A kingdom divided will fall. Surely you've heard the common phrase, right? United we stand, divided we fall. It has always been true, and it will always be true. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, if I were working for Satan, why would I be undoing his work? If I were working for Satan, wouldn't I strengthen evil spirits such as this one? Shouldn't I be conjuring up more evil spirits to enslave more of you? How can you explain my actions if I am indeed working for Satan, as you've accused me of doing? Their argument lacks any semblance of logic. The other thing Jesus does in verse 18 is affirm that Satan is the ruler of the world. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Jesus knows that while he has been sent by God to redeem all who believe, the redemption of the world as a whole will not take place until the end of the age. In the meantime, Satan continues to lie and deceive, roaming to and fro along the earth, looking to keep their eyes turned away from God or to hide God from them. Jesus recognizes that the earth right now is Satan's kingdom and points out that it would make no sense for Satan to stab himself in the back by having Jesus cast out his demons. So to recap, in verse 18, Jesus rebuffs his adversaries by saying that if he was empowered by Beelzebul, he would be dividing the kingdom, because the earth, at least for now, is Satan's kingdom, and it would make no sense for Satan to commission Jesus to undo his work in his own kingdom. And this is a sufficient enough argument for Jesus to defend his actions and defend the fact that his authority is from heaven. Jesus could have stopped there if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Because then we get to verse 19. And I absolutely love what Jesus does here. Verse 19 says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" See, Jesus wasn't the only one during these days to cast out demons. Others were as well by the power of the Lord. So if Jesus was actually getting his power from Satan, from where then were these other Jews drawing theirs? Surely God and Satan aren't teaming up to cast out demons. Satan would never align his work with God's. The power to cast out demons comes from Satan and not from heaven. Then therefore, those others who cast out demons must also be getting their power from Satan. The adversaries have made a hasty and poorly considered argument, and it is flying right back in their face. Second half of the verse 19 reads, "Therefore they will be your judges." In other words, if this is what you teach, then I and these other Jews are casting out demons for Satan. You'll have to answer for this heresy when the day of judgment comes for you. Not only for all the demons I have cast out, but for the demons your sons have cast out as well. So Jesus has drawn first upon logic. He has made it personal by pointing out that their Jewish families have done the same deeds, and he's about to drop the hammer by reminding them of God's awesome power, which has reigned supreme since before Jerusalem was even established. Let's go back for a moment to the Exodus, when God commanded to bring plagues upon the land of Egypt so that Pharaoh would allow the Israelites to go free. You remember those magicians that worked for Pharaoh? The ones who turned their staves into snakes to prove that they were just as powerful as God through Moses and Aaron? They also found a way to make the Nile turn red and to conjure up a load of frogs to envelop the land of Egypt. But then, we get to our Old Testament text from this morning. We get to the plague of gnats. And suddenly, these magicians are unable to replicate the miracles. And do you remember what they said? In Exodus 8:19, the passage we read this morning, when the magicians failed to duplicate Moses' sign, they proclaimed to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." This phrase, "the finger of God," is the same one Jesus uses in verse 20 of our gospel message. These Egyptian magicians, who were opposed to God, whose livelihoods and probably even their lives depended on their success at playing God with their incantations and their illusions, even they recognize God's power that was before them. See, these magicians were incredibly gifted in their own right. They knew how to use sleight of hand. They figured out how to replicate those first couple miracles in Egypt. But if you think for a second they were as powerful as God, just remember what happened to their sticks once they'd been turned into snakes. That's right, while they looked powerful for a moment, God's authoritative power shone through when their snakes were swallowed by Aaron's. These magicians may have been powerful, the most powerful in the land, but they did not have command over nature the way that only God does. And eventually they met their match and admitted to Pharaoh that this was the work of the finger of God. The limitations of their abilities had been exposed. Back to our passage from Luke. Jesus shows his adversaries that only God has complete power over nature. Or to use another Latin phrase, only God is contra naturam, meaning against nature, violating the laws of nature. Like, for example, having a virgin give birth to a child, or turning water into wine. Jesus is reminding his adversaries that even God's enemies are forced to admit that they are no match for him, and providing once and for all that the power to cast out demons comes only from God, because God is the only one who can do anything. and who, by his divine nature, does everything for good. Now, I don't want to make it sound like I'm arguing that Satan isn't powerful. He is in his own right. He's crafty. He's tricky. He's deceitful. He's an expert at twisting God's word and God's promises to make us doubt what we know to be true. And as Jesus said, we are living in a fallen world that Satan calls his kingdom. Truly, we need to be wary of the power that Satan does wield. But Satan does not have the power to perform miracles the way God does. See, while Satan uses his power to make us doubt what is true, Jesus used the power of God in the form of miracles so that we would know him to be true. The true Son of the living God, who came to a world that was lost and died in order to save it. Yes, Satan's power is real, and he does commission the work of demons. And as we read in verses 24 through 26, even when a demon is cast out, that demon can roam about in the wastelands, the dry places, as a vagabond. But if that demon is not replaced by faith, by the Holy Spirit, by the word of the living God, that demon can come back and bring all his friends, and you're worse off than when you started. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of Satan. And we need to respect that Satan does have that power and that his kingdom is on this earth. But may we never attribute to Satan the true power and authority that only God possesses, which Jesus demonstrated in order that we might believe, and by which has claimed victory for us over the punishment of sin, justifying us through his perfect life and sacrifice for us, and allowing us to live freely as heirs to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Thank you for your word to us this morning, and for the truth that your power stands above all else. We know that in our life we will face temptation, spiritual attacks, and that we will fall to sin. Yet through your unmatched power and love for us, we also know that you have overcome our failure and sanctified us in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who won victory over Satan and death on the cross at Calvary. Give us hope in this truth, and even when evil powers assault us, we may stand under your protection and grace. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.